Amen. You may be seated. I love that song that we just sang, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. The reason why that's significant, that Christ is our anchor, is because there are storms in this life, right? An anchor is helpful if the waters are calm, there's no storm, but it's not really necessary, at least it doesn't feel necessary, until the storm comes, until the water is choppy, until the boat starts to move from its previously decided location, and the only hope for the boat is the anchor. Is the anchor going to be strong enough? That is what and who Christ is. Christ is indeed strong. He is mighty. He is the one who does all things. I think that's a good lead into what we're going to be talking about this morning. What we're going to be talking about this morning is admittedly a little bit of a difficult conversation. There are some people that come to church with the expectation that church is going to talk about things to make me happy, right? Just tell me some good stories, just be kind, and let's just feel good about ourselves. But here's the reality of Scripture, and let's even broaden this out to the reality of life. That's not realistic, is it? If you've lived at least one day on this earth, you know that life is difficult. That's why we need songs like we just sang. All of us each know in our own lives that we have storms and we need help in those storms. Each of us knows that we are imperfect, and in our imperfection, we need a perfect one to make things right. And what we're going to see this morning is some difficult times in the church. And is there a purpose to it? Is God in control of it? Let me ask this question as we get started here into our text and as we prepare our minds for what we're going to be talking about. If I were to ask you what I think is a very basic sounding question, for anyone who's spent any time in church, I wonder what our answer would be. This is a rhetorical question, so you don't have to say it out loud. But if I were to ask you the question, is God in control of everything? I wonder what would our answer be? Again, likely we would all say yes. That's what I think would happen for many of us. We've been in church for a long time. Even if we haven't been in church for that long, we know that the Bible says that God's in control. He has his plans. He makes sure those plans come to fruition. That seems like a basic and easy question. But wonder if I push that question a little further to maybe make it a little bit more unsettling to some of us. Is God still in control when things don't work out in our lives the way that we would have liked them to? Is God still in control when you had that really big fight with your spouse? Is God still in control when you and your children didn't see eye to eye and there was a lot of tears shed? Is God still in control when your boss did not treat you right? Is God still in control in that darkest moment of your life? You see, when we start to get more specific into our lives, maybe this gets a little bit more difficult for us to answer. Is God still in control in those moments? And then let me squeeze this even a little bit further. Not only is God in control, but is he in control of the dark moments of life? But let me then ask this, is God good when he's in control in those moments of life? In those dark moments of your life, in those difficult disagreements with others, in those broken relationships, is God not only in control, but is he good in those moments? Well, we're going to be talking about this morning by looking at the lives of Paul and Barnabas here at the very end of Acts chapter 15, is that God works in the most difficult, dark, painful disagreements, conflicts, and hurts of this life in order to bring about a better good. And here, let me show you my cards. That's true in every situation. So every hurt, every disappointment, every difficulty that we bring in here this morning that you and I are struggling with, we have to, if we're in Christ, say, God is in control, he has ordained this, and he is good in bringing it about. There is a goodness that I might not see, but I believe in, because that's what Scripture says. This is what we're going to this morning here in Acts chapter 15. Our text is Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. This is the conclusion of Acts chapter 15. The title of my sermon is God's Sovereignty in Conflict. We're going to see what happens with Paul and Barnabas, and then we're going to see what we must learn from this. So Acts chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 36. Luke tells us, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and let us see how they are." Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas, he took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Father, as we consider these words to us, telling us this historical account of what happened in the early church, and the difficulties that we are reading about and that we must address here this morning, Father, will you give us humble spirits? Will you help us to have our hearts opened and scrutinized to your word? Will your word be a mirror to our lives so that as we read your word, we see more clearly and accurately ourselves? And Father, may we see more of Christ. May we see more of Christ this morning. And may the glory of your grace work within us to put aside our differences, to put aside our hurts, and instead trust in the sovereign God who works in our conflicts. Father, we love you. In your name, amen. I'm going to have two main points. The first point is going to be the meat of the message, leading and driving us, I hope, to the second main point, where we'll really bring everything home for the climax of what I think this passage is talking to us about. The first main point that I see here in this text is just the story of what we just read, and that is disagreement amongst the brethren. That's what happens in this story, isn't it? And again, I mentioned this just a moment ago in the introduction, mentioned it in the prayer. These are difficult verses for us to consider. I don't want to make light of what we're reading here today. We are reading about such a difficult and severe difference that literally there was a break of fellowship in what God had called these two people to do. This is a very serious matter. And I think it has very serious implications to us. I have, for the better part of 2 weeks, been struggling through how do we approach this. And so as we approach this, as we consider what the story is telling us, let's be very serious, let's be very honest about what we're being taught and what our lives look like. We see from the very beginning of our text, starting here in verse 36, that the story about Paul and Barnabas' disagreement, the conflict in their relationship, actually begins with unity. We would expect this, wouldn't we? Now, if you haven't been with us, who are these guys, Paul and Barnabas? Well, these two men are the first missionaries sent out by the Christian church. Paul went on this first missionary journey with Barnabas. They went to what was considered the Galatia area, modern-day Turkey. They kind of went through the Mediterranean Sea. They went to start churches and to speak to already established churches. They went to many cities. They were almost killed many times. Their whole goal was to speak the gospel, to convert others to Christ, to speak the truth of Christ, and to trust that Christ would bring home his people to himself. They came back to Antioch. They then went to Jerusalem. If you remember, last week we were in the Jerusalem Council. We talked about this Jerusalem Council considering our Gentiles to be included in the covenant with God. Is salvation not only just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles? The Jerusalem Council said yes. This is for all people, all those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And now, following that, the Gentiles have been encouraged by the Jerusalem Council letters saying, yes, this salvation is for all of us. And in verse 36, Paul comes up with a great idea that I think is really the right approach here. He tells to Barnabas, and they're obviously both in agreement here, so they're in unity at this point, let's go back and visit the churches that we had visited in the first missionary journey. Significant time has passed since that first missionary journey to now the second missionary journey. Perhaps some years have passed. We don't exactly know, but it's not like this just was last week that they were in these churches. And so he wants to go back and consider what's happening in these churches. Notice at the very end of verse 36, he says, let's go back to these cities where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. Or he could say, see how they are doing. I think that's a big point that he's trying to show us here. Paul is trying to say, I think, through implication, that if you're in the Christian life, things will go well and things will also not go well. Right? That's kind of the assumed here. The assumed is that, yes, some things will be going well, but likely other things won't be going well. There will be unity among some of the churches and disunity among other churches. There will be absolutely faithful understanding of theology and biblical issues, but there will also be incorrect views. Let's see how they're doing. Are they healthy? Are they unhealthy? And notice how Paul and Barnabas, in agreement to do a second missionary journey, they're teaching us to not follow this one-and-done philosophy. They're not interested in just speaking the gospel and people coming to know Jesus Christ and then saying, okay, we'll see you in heaven. They're not interested in just going and having one conversation and then leaving and no longer having anything more to say with these people. Paul and Barnabas are teaching us here at the beginning in verse 36 that what's primary importance to the church is to speak the truth, to reiterate the truth, and to continue speaking into the lives of other believers. It's not enough to just preach the gospel and then leave and never return. If that's our view of evangelism, we have a really warped view of evangelism. There's this thing called discipleship. Jesus called us to it. Not only speak the truth, but walk alongside those who need the truth. They're not done from the first missionary journeys. Let's go back and let's encourage these brothers. Let's continue teaching them. They don't know everything. Let's continue teaching them. Let's continue loving them. I wonder, are we a church that prioritizes this? Or are we fine with a one-and-done philosophy? Okay, I talked to that person about Jesus. All right, it's now out of my hands. Well, that's true in a sense, but what about following up? What about loving that brother? What about loving that sister? What about walking along life with that person? What about with one another? Do we have relationships with one another where we're not only just having one conversation about Christ, but we're encouraging, hey, brother, how are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord, sister? Do we have this discipleship mentality that is so evident here in Paul and Barnabas? They're unified in this desire to go out and disciple these people. Let's make sure that they know Christ accurately. But in verse 37, we see the divide, right? The crack in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas starts to take form here, and it certainly is a severe crack. In verse 37, we see that Barnabas, in agreement of the second missionary journey, he comes up with the idea, hey, Paul, let's take John, also this man named Mark. If you've been with us, you remember from Acts chapter 12, this man, John Mark, was in the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. He had gone as far as Cyprus with them, and yet he then left. He did not stay with them. He returned back to Jerusalem. He abandoned them in Perga in the area of Pamphylia. That was in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And so Barnabas is saying, let's take this man with us. He was with us in the first missionary journey. We've had experience with him. Perhaps the other reasons that we just don't even know of. Barnabas says, let's take this young man with us. And John Mark was indeed a young man. However, notice what verse 38 says. This is where the divide happens. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along. Paul said, absolutely not. Do you remember the first missionary journey, Barnabas? Do you remember what this young man, John Mark, did? Notice how what Paul tells us about what John Mark did in the first missionary journey in verse 38, we're given actually a little bit more information than what we had been told in Acts chapter 13. Here in chapter 15, we're told that John Mark had deserted them. This is a serious charge that Paul is making against John Mark. He deserted them, and he had not gone with them to the work. So this is the difference here. This is the divide. Paul or Barnabas is saying, look, yes, he left us, but we need him. We need to be reconciled to him. He is still valuable to the work of the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, I remember back when he deserted us, when we had work to do that God had placed in front of us, and he left us. Now, we don't know the reasoning completely for why this happened. We don't know why John Mark left this team. There can be speculation, and that can be an enjoyable thing to do, but the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly. But we know that John Mark had left the team, and Paul is saying that's reasoning for why John Mark shouldn't be a part of this second missionary journey. Notice then what we're told in verse 39. Perhaps if it had ended in verse 38, we would say, okay, well, they just had a little bit of a disagreement. But the words of verse 39 help us to know that it's much more severe than that. There occurred, because of this issue, notice this phrase, a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. The words here, literally in the Greek, if we were to define it, go like this. This word disagreement, a sharp disagreement, this is a provocation which literally jabs or cuts someone so that they must respond. That's what this phrase here, the sharp disagreement, is getting at. It is such a sharpness, it's a cutting, that there has to be a separation. There has to be a response. They're at an impasse at this point, is what we're being told. They cannot continue on as if nothing had taken place. They cannot just turn a blind eye and say, okay, well, we disagreed on that, but let's just keep going and let's do this. This was an impasse. This was the line in the sand. This was the Rubicon that was passed. There was no going back. There had to be a response. So what is the response? What is the resolution that these men come to? On one view, at first glance, it seems like it's a sad resolution, isn't it? In fact, we would say it's really not, doesn't seem like a resolution whatsoever. These two men, Paul and Barnabas, decided that the divide within them was so great, they couldn't continue on together. So we see that Barnabas decides to take John Mark. They go to Cyprus. That was the first place in the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had visited. So they're visiting the first churches that Paul and Barnabas had visited in the first missionary journey. And then what does Paul do? He chooses Silas. Who is Silas? He was from the Jerusalem Council. He was sent to Antioch to deliver the message saying that this gospel is for all people. He did that with Paul. Paul obviously was impressed with Silas. We were told earlier in verse 32 that Silas was a prophet. This was a man who was committed to the gospel. Verse 34, Silas remained in Antioch. He is committed to the gospel. So Paul chooses this man, Silas. And they decide, instead of going to the island of Cyprus, instead they take the land route to Syria, to Cilicia, and that goes then into Galatia to visit the churches that they had seen. This is the story as it is presented to us in Scripture. Now the question is, well, what does this mean for us? This is a historical account, and if you're like me, you don't like conflict. Is anybody else like me? I would rather not have conflict in my life. Okay, this is going to maybe separate some of us, but I cannot stand soap operas. And if that's you, okay, that's between you and the Lord. I cannot stand drama, right? I have enough of it in my life. I'd rather not add to it. And I think that would be easy for us to take to this passage, right? Well, look, Jeremiah, I have enough drama in my life. I have enough difficulties in my life. I don't want to be getting in somebody else's business, right? I'd rather just step aside. Okay, that happened historically. Now let's focus on. But I think we need to learn some lessons here that are either directly, specifically stated or implied with what's happening here. So I'm going to give you four lessons. Four lessons driving to the climax of what I think ultimately is being said here. Four lessons that I think we need to make mention of. The first lesson here from the text, from this story, is that we must be silent where Scripture is silent. Silence where Scripture is silent. If you're like me, one of the greatest temptations you can have when reading Scripture is to not read what's on the page, but read what's not on the page. Do you know what I mean there? I see the things that God said, but what about the other things that aren't mentioned in the Bible? Right? I want to know those things. Like, for instance, I want to know what happened in Jesus' life after he was a little child and before he started his ministry as a man. What happened in those teenage years? I'd like to know what happened there. Outside of a very small account in Luke, we don't have anything in Scripture about that. That's not on the pages of Scripture. And yet, in my mind, I want to consider that. Or perhaps you look at Matthew 27. I've always been interested in knowing when Jesus died and there were people who came out of the tombs, out of the graves, saints of old, and walked around. What was that like? How did people respond to that? How come the Bible doesn't say anything about somebody saying, oh my goodness, is that really, you died 20 years ago. But that's not in Scripture. We have no idea people's response. Why? Because Scripture tells us not what we have curiosity and intrigue in. Scripture tells us what we need to know, when we need to know it, and how we need to know it. In fact, the way that John puts it in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, talking about Jesus' life, John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John is telling us that he's an editor, that Jesus did a lot of other things that aren't in the Bible. So John, how did you decide what to write in the book? How do we know what's in the book? Well, this is verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is helping us see everything. This isn't just John's gospel. It's with all of Scripture. All of Scripture is for the purpose of us knowing Christ, knowing God, and knowing how to follow him in salvation and live that out daily. That's what all of Scripture is about. So now, this lesson, that we must be silent where the Bible is silent, let's take it now to this situation. How easy it might be for us to ask, who was right? Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Was one of them in the wrong? Did one of them sin? Isn't it amazing how Luke is remarkably objective? At no point in this passage, from what I can tell, that Luke gives us really any clear indication that one is right, the other is wrong. That this man made the right decision, this man clearly made the wrong decision. We can have some thoughts based off of Scripture and what we see later on in Scripture that we'll mention in a moment, but we cannot say with any definitiveness that what we see here gives us an idea that one is right, one is wrong. The point here is, that's not the point. The point is not who is right, who is wrong. The point is, what is God doing in this? So I'm not really going to spend time in conjecture. I'm going to spend time in truth of what God's word says. That's a hermeneutical principle we need to learn. Let's spend time with what the Bible actually says and worry less about what it doesn't say. When the Bible speaks, let's speak. When the Bible's silent, let's be really cautious about delving into that too much. Let's be silent when the Bible is silent. Let's speak when the Bible speaks. That's the first lesson, and I think it applies clearly here to our passage. There's a second lesson that I think that we can learn from what happens here as well. And this one's a little bit more difficult for us, but we should expect disagreements and yet strive for unity. Excuse me. Expect disagreements, but strive for unity. This is something that really none of us want to talk about, at least if you're like me. But yet, Scripture helps us to know that nobody in this life is perfect. Your spouse is not perfect. Don't poke them next to you right now. But your spouse is not perfect. Your children are not perfect. Your pastor is definitely not perfect. Quiet down over there, Sadie. Kidding. No one's perfect. No one's perfect. Read that in Romans 3. You read that in Psalm 14. You read it in Psalm 53. All the way across Scripture, this idea is no one is good. No one is righteous. Nobody is right. We're sinful. We are not right. And so this idea that we have to see at the very beginning of this is we have to see that if no one is right in everything, then there's going to be disagreements. There are going to be conflicts. And by the way, let me make this even more applicable to each one of us. Let me try to bring this home to us. If that biblical principle is true, that no one in this life is right in everything, then that means you're not right, right? That means that you are not good on your own. That means that you are not correct in everything. That means, hear this truth, that means the problem is not from without, your problem's from within. You hear what I'm saying? Your problem is not the person who did you wrong. Your problem is not the circumstance that squeezed you. Your problem is not the context of which you grew up and now live in. The problem within your life is your own sinful heart. You could live in a perfect world around the most perfect people in the most perfect setup and situation, and yet you would still be your greatest enemy. Why? Because sin reigns within your heart and within mine. So we should expect that there are going to be difficulties and disagreements. But let me even bring this even more home before we get to the unity. We should expect that there's disagreements among the body of Christ. We should expect that when we enter into the bride of Christ, that is the church, through salvation, that now all of a sudden we're not perfect, we're not completely unified, there's still going to be disagreements. We could talk a lot more about this, but let me just show you in Scripture a few places where we see this. Luke 9:46, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves of the most ridiculous thing. Who's the greatest? I am the greatest, is what I think that they were saying to one another, right? They want to know, who's the greatest? I want to know this significant disagreement among the very first leaders of the first church while Jesus was still on this earth. Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:11-12, that he had been informed that there was conflict. There were quarrels among you about who they were following. The church, a local church, was arguing, well, I'm following this person, I'm doing this, and there was conflict. Philippians 4:2, Paul would write to the church at Philippi, and he would talk about two women. And these women were in such a big disagreement that he asked them, he commanded them to live in harmony in the Lord. Friends, the truth here of what we see in Scripture is that everywhere there are people, there's eventually in some way conflict. That is in the church as well. Expect it. Expect that there will be disagreements. Expect that you will not see eye to eye with other people who equally love the Lord as you do. There will be disagreements. But, we must strive for unity. We can't stay in those disagreements and say, well, look, I mean, obviously we're going to disagree. They have a different viewpoint. I have a different viewpoint. I have a lens that I look through of life. They have a lens. So obviously we're going to have disagreements. Nowhere in Scripture does God give you and I the freedom to live and remain in disagreement that is unpleasing and ungodly to Him. Nowhere does Scripture give us license to hold grudges, to be embittered, to slander others, to speak against others because of disagreements against them. Nowhere does the Bible say, hey, it's okay for you to still be angry at this person. It's not okay to hold something against them. If another person is in Christ, you and I are called to reconciliation every time. That doesn't mean that you don't have an opinion anymore. That doesn't mean that you see eye to eye with everything, with every person in the church. But it does mean that you don't stay content within your disagreement. Well, that's just how I am. But that's just what that person did to me. You don't even know the life I've had to live, and you don't know how bad this person is. We say that, don't we? We maybe don't say that, but we maybe think that. And yet Scripture always calls us to unification. I know that there are people that hurt you. I know that people make you feel bad. I get that. I have that too. But Scripture calls us to be unified in our differences. Philippians 2:2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Set those difficulties aside, set those disagreements aside, and be focused on what matters, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Be like-minded with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious. Oh, I don't know about that. It's hard to be harmonious to that one person, isn't it? It's hard to be harmonious with that group of people. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You're called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Do you hear within Scripture the repeated theme that if you are in Christ, if your life has been made new in Christ, if you're no longer living like the world, but you are like Christ, then you must be like Christ in every facet of life. Don't excuse the disagreements and pass it off. Reconciliation, unification, and fellowship among Christians, especially within the local church, the people who know you the most and you know them the most, it's not optional. You and I don't have the option to look at somebody, to look at a group of people, and look down on them. To say, nope, they're wrong, I'm right. You don't have that freedom, and neither do I. So how does this apply to us? In a lot of ways, certainly, but let me just say this. I think for a lot of us, it's easy to agree with the first part and yet struggle with the second part. We have for a long time expected disagreements. We have gone to battle to defend ourselves, protect ourselves, get our way, whatever it might be, and yet we haven't pursued unity. Friends, I get it. I understand how it is for us living in our sinful bodies to desire our way instead of God's way, to pursue our thinking of what's best rather than what God has said is best. Is it possible that somebody here this morning, and I'm speaking to myself, this has been, as I mentioned, a difficult passage for me. Is it possible for some one of us here this morning that we need to go make amends to somebody in this church? That we've been holding grudges, that we have had such a sharp disagreement that we've rejected unity, if nothing else, in our own minds. Maybe it's not going to that person, but at least confessing to the Lord, asking for His forgiveness, and asking for Him to take it away. Is that possibly true in your life? Is it true in mine? The third lesson that we've learned is that we expect difficulties and disagreements, absolutely, but we must always strive and pursue for unity. The third lesson now from our text. I'll go quickly on this, but this is another powerful truth, is that we are called to fight our natural inner lawyer. That's scary. You didn't know you were a lawyer, did you? This is true about all of us. Nobody had to teach you to defend yourself. Do you know that? Nobody had to teach you how to argue for your position. Do you know that? Within each of us, we have the natural ability in our sinfulness that no matter what's happening, we want to defend ourselves. We want to excuse ourselves. We want to give a defense for why we are this way, why we are that way, or why we have responded in this way. We want to be our own best lawyer. Well, yeah, I said that, but you don't know why. Let me tell you why. Well, yeah, I know I lied, but if you only knew what I was going through at the time. We have this natural inner lawyer that wants to always swing the bat to rectify us, to make us right, to excuse sinful behavior. Yeah, I'm in a disagreement with somebody. Yeah, I have conflict with others, but it's just because this has happened. They have done this, I've been treated in this way. Paul Tripp, the theologian where I got this truth from, he said this, the more you tell yourself that you measure up, the less you'll celebrate the fact that Jesus measured up on your behalf. You see, why do I need to fight my inner lawyer trying to vindicate me? It's because I can't do it. I will always be wrong. My inner lawyer, my feelings will always be tainted with sin. I need a lawyer, I need an advocate, I need an intercessor, I need a high priest who's not tainted with sin. You know who that one is? That's Jesus Christ. My lawyer is not me, because if it is me, I'm losing the case every single time. Every single time. But if my lawyer is Christ, and he's standing before the judge and saying, he is free indeed because I paid the penalty for his sins, that's good. That's the best blessing I could ever have. That's grace. So in the Christian life, what does that look like practically? Stop trying to defend your sin. Let me make a confession here. And I know that it's dangerous for preachers to make confessions. But maybe you're like me in this. And Sadie can tell you this as well. There have been times where I've had fights with Sadie. I know. It's okay. We've had fights where I know that I'm wrong and I still keep arguing against her. Isn't that horrible? I know that I'm wrong. She's right. I'm wrong. But yet, I don't want her to know that. I want to win the argument even if I'm wrong about the topic. You know what I'm talking about? Or am I just, pastor's just off on a crazy goose chase here? That's what sin looks like from our inner lawyers. We know we're wrong. We know what Scripture says, but no. I'm going to fight for myself. That's not good. That's sinful. No, we must put to death our inner lawyer, our natural inner lawyer. That leads to the fourth lesson here that I think we need to learn from this story. The past couple of lessons, I have really been addressing sin and disagreement. So this idea of striving for unity, expecting disagreement, fighting your natural inner lawyer. The assumption has been behind both of these that there's sin involved in the disagreement. But what about if there's not sin involved? What about if it's just an honest disagreement about morally gray areas? This is the fourth lesson. Godliness through disagreement. Godliness through disagreement. I am unprepared to say that either Paul or Barnabas were sinful in here in Acts chapter 15. I'm unprepared to say that. I think that more than likely, this situation that happens, and I could be wrong here, I think that what we see here in Acts 15 fits into this category. That there is disagreement among brethren that are looking at something in a different way, and they go about it to a different end, which God uses for His glory and for His good. I think this is to be expected in the church especially. That there are times when you and I are going to look at things differently, and neither of us is right 100%, neither of us is wrong 100%, but we have to figure things out together. Let me give just a couple of instances where I could imagine this taking place, not that I'm saying it has. I can imagine this might be the deacons disagreeing on which Sunday to have the Lord's Supper, right? There's not a morally good option. It's not better on this Sunday or the other Sunday, but there's nothing morally wrong. There's not sin included of having a disagreement. I think this Sunday, I think this Sunday. It can lead to sin if we're not unified, but that's just a disagreement. That's just seeing things differently. I've never worked in the nursery here in our church because I'm doing something else during the church time. But I can imagine maybe the nursery workers, tell me if I'm right or wrong, maybe there's just a big disagreement on when to give snacks to the kids, right? No, we need to give the snacks right away because I'm not going to spend 20 minutes hearing them crying for snacks. No, we need to wait to give the snacks. Maybe there's a disagreement, right? Is one morally better than the other? No, it's a difference of looking at things. Perhaps VBS workers could disagree on how to best implement a particular ministry strategy. One's not better necessarily better than the other, just looking at things differently. What about those situations? It's not sinful, it's morally gray, we could say. It's just looking at things in a different perspective. What do we do then? What lesson should we learn then? Let me put it this way, and this will be on the slide in front of you. If that's the situation that you're in, then I would say this. Go to God's Word. That must always be the first thing you do. Go to the Word of God. Go to the person you have a disagreement with and seek to be obedient to Scripture in every possible way. In that order. Okay? In that order. First, what does God's Word tell me to do? Are you actually acting in sin? Is your heart actually sinful in this disagreement? Yeah, I just have a different perspective, but are you going to God's Word honestly, humbly? What about my heart? Am I actually looking at this the wrong way? Spirit, teach me through your word. Go to the word of God. Don't go to your inner lawyer. Then go to the person that you have a disagreement with. Don't go around getting other people on your side. Can you believe that person wants to do it that way? Isn't it my way's better, right? Don't you think my way's better? Yeah, they're not seeing it the way that we're seeing it. No, don't do that. Don't spread gossip. Don't slander. Don't try to boost yourself up by putting someone down. Go to the person with a disagreement and by God's word together, figure out what's the best way for us to do this. Say, well, Pastor, that sounds really laborious for such a small issue of what day to have the Lord's Supper or what time to give snacks or whatever it might be. Maybe that might seem laborious, but is it right? Is it best? And will it keep us from sin? If it does, then may we wholeheartedly open God's word, consider what it says, go to the one that we have a disagreement with, and be obedient to God. These are the four lessons that I think we see here in our text. But all of this builds up to the last point that I think needs to be made here. It's going to be the final point in the application. What I think this passage is helping us see are, yes, what do disagreements and conflicts look like within the church? But there's something that's so much bigger than all of this. God is not primarily concerned that you and the person next to you get your conflicts resolved and you go on and be happy. That's not the greatest concern of God. God's greatest concern is that His will, His glory continues on, and that God's purposes always continue. And that's why the second point, I think the climax of everything that we see here within this text, is that God is sovereign over brokenness. God is completely sovereign over all brokenness. And friends, this should pierce our hearts. This should convict us of sin, that we don't have a big enough understanding of who God is. He's bigger and mightier and more powerful than we could ever imagine. Because even and especially in the brokenness of relationships, in the brokenness of health, and in the brokenness of life, we look and we say, where is God? Where is His goodness? I don't feel that in this moment. I know you don't. I know it doesn't feel like it in that moment, but Scripture repeatedly teaches us that in the darkest of nights, God is working for His purposes and a greater good than you and I could even ever imagine. Do you remember Job? Do you think in that moment where everything was stripped from him, do you think he was thinking, wow, God is so good to give me this pain? Yes, he was righteous. But God was working in a mighty way by removing what Job wanted in his life. What about Joseph? Joseph, who's left for dead, sold into slavery, wrongfully accused, all of these years wasted, right? Joseph, your life was wasted. And God was sitting up on the throne ordering all of it. God doesn't seem good to Joseph, does he? Unless God's working, this is beautiful, behind the difficulty that Joseph couldn't see in the moment to bring about a better good that he didn't understand at that time. Friends, if we don't understand that God is sovereign in brokenness, we won't understand Job, we won't understand Joseph, we won't understand these stories of people who had to endure difficulties to bring about a better good, but most significantly, and this is where it all comes to a head, we won't, if we don't understand God's sovereignty and brokenness, you and I won't fully understand the cross. Do you see that? If I don't think that God is in control of the dark days and the darkest of moments, and if I don't think God is good in the darkest of days and the darkest of moments, what about literally the darkest of days in all of human history when Jesus went to Calvary and died? When in that moment, Satan said, yes, I won. When literally it was dark across that day, there was no light to be found. When the veil was torn, what about in that darkness? What about in that brokenness? Was God still in control? Was God still sovereign? And was God still good? Oh, my friends, the darkest and worst day of human history is also the brightest, best, most glorious and victorious day of human history, because that's the day when the blood of Christ took your sins away. That's the day when your sins and the punishment that you deserve was rightfully paid at the cross. That doesn't make sense. It was so horrible what happened. Yes, because our sins are that horrible. Jesus had to die. And if he died on the cross so he could be victorious, if God worked behind that, and those people who were gathered there at the cross couldn't imagine what was happening in front of them. They couldn't comprehend what was happening in front of them. They couldn't see all of the goodness of God that was happening in that moment. And yet God was still actively working. Is it not possible? Is it not conceivable? And is it not absolutely truth that in the darkest days of your life, the darkest seasons of your life, the brokenness of your conflicts and relationships with others in this church or outside of this church, that God is working in a way that you cannot comprehend? Is that possible? It's not only possible, that's biblical. Friends, God's sovereignty helps us look at the worst of human history and say, yes, that's terrible, but my God is bigger. God is bigger than our perception of his goodness. So I'll say this in application and closing. God's goodness is not dependent on human perception. God's goodness is not dependent upon your feelings right now. I don't want to dismiss our feelings. I don't want to dismiss the hurt. That's very real. But when you don't feel it, you must believe it. When it doesn't seem real, you must believe it. God might not seem good in this moment, in that conflict, or in that disagreement, but the Bible helps us see that in your pain, God is doing something that you can't even comprehend. Trust it. Believe him. Follow him. This is not the time to sit on the sidelines and pout. This is the time to say, I trust you, Lord, and I give my life to you. Whatever you do, my life is in your hands. Let me just mention one last final thing. What was the point of this conflict of Acts 15? Why did God allow that? Two reasons. God was so big that he split up two missionaries to make two missionary journeys. They went to more people. They were able to share the gospel more. God's word was more, had more proclamation because of what happened here. And not only that, Paul writes his last letter in the Bible, 2 Timothy. He's in jail, he's in house arrest in Rome. This is the last thing that he writes. You know what he asks of Timothy? Near the end of the book, Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. He's a man who's hurting. He's a man who's alone. Pick up Mark. Pick up John Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me in service. Was Mark wrong in what he did? Likely. Paul said he deserted us. Damaged goods. Just throw him out. He's no more use to God. He's no more use to the kingdom. And yet Paul's last words or bring him to me, I need him. That's God's sovereignty. He takes us in our sin, and he says, look, I have a greater purpose for you. I don't know if Mark came to Paul. I'd like to think that he did. But no matter what your difficulty is right now, or maybe you feel like Mark, maybe you feel like God can't use you anymore because of your life and what you've done. God is so sovereign. He works through sin, he works through conflict, and he works through dark brokenness to bring about a better good. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, then praise his name. I will praise you in this storm. Why? Because God is sovereign. If you're not in Christ, you need to come to know Christ. You need to know that there is a goodness to knowing Christ instead of going after things your way. That the conflicts in your life are resolved only in the goodness of Christ. Whoever we are, whatever's in our hearts, let's respond as the Lord leads us as we close in prayer. Father, we confess to you that what we've talked about this morning hits very close to home for all of us. In some ways, each of us need to confess sin to you. And for many of us, we need to confess sin to others of holding grudges, of holding sins against others, and not trusting that you are working in all things. Father, thank you that you are sovereign in conflicts. Thank you that all of it culminates, that the greatest conflict of human history of Christ on the cross, you are sovereign and good in that, that you had a victorious, better purpose. And if that's true, then everything in life today, we must trust and believe in you. Father, will you help us to rest in your loving and gracious hands? Will you let us rest at the foot of the cross, at the foot of our Savior, and rest in his goodness and our sins being paid for? Father, may you be praised, may you be glorified, and may our lives be reflective of your goodness. We ask this in your name. Amen.